And as I had shared with you, Matthew chapter 5 is very famous chapter, right? You hear all about blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, and so forth. And we've been covering that over the last few weeks. This particular passage that Jesus teaches, as I've been saying week after week, deals with life in the kingdom. And he's giving this illustration to his disciples. So even though the Bible would tell us that there are multitudes that are there, his primary audience are his disciples, right? And he's showing them, he's contrasting to them what life in the kingdom is about. Now, there's a real simple answer for that. Life in the kingdom is about righteousness. And I've shared with you, we're going to look at it today in Matthew 5:20, where Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's something very important for us today, right? I think it's important to us today. You know, we just celebrated Good Friday and Easter, and I said it on Tuesday night, how thrilled I was at just, I really believe that on Good Friday and on Easter, God's presence was here among us. I think it was so overwhelming. But, you know, the thing that anybody you desire is not that would be a temporal thing, right? Not that it would be, oh, well, we'll wait till next Good Friday and next Easter. No, right? We want the presence of God. We want the holiness of God to descend among us. We want the anointing, the unction of God to be among us. But one of the things, I think, one of the distinctives about our church is that when we embarked on this, we embarked on a journey that was predicated strictly and solely on foregoing all of the pragmatism that's in the world when it comes to planting churches and all the other different things, and building a church that's predicated on the Word of God. We want to get as close to the Word of God as is possible, and therefore we elevate the Word of God in everything we do. And so we teach it, we preach it, we sing it, we rejoice in it, we meditate upon it, we memorize it. You know, that's the whole premise, right? Because there are many, many churches, you heard me say this a million times, Orlando, neither does the United States, need another church. But so many have strayed so far from preaching and teaching the true Word of God. And so that's our mission. That's our passion, to be honest with you. It's the thing that gets the juices flowing, you know? It's like, it's God's Word. And now, as we're going through kingdom life, and we're dissecting, you know, let me take a step back. So as we go through this kingdom life, right, we're not going to go through the entire Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be looking at key features within the Sermon on the Mount. But it's at times like these where we really get closest to Christ. Because we're able to look, we're able to see, and we're able to hear through the Spirit what Christ is saying. And putting it in its respective context is what brings meaning. It's what brings meaning. Like I've said a million times, a lot of people go back and forth. Well, doesn't the Bible say this? It's not what the Bible says, it's what the Bible means. Any good cult can take the Bible and invent a whole new religion. And we've seen that, right? And Jim Jones and David Koresh and all of these various different cults, what do? They take the Bible and they go, look, the Bible says blah, 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 blah. Even people that are antagonists against the faith will use the Bible out of context to support their alien views, right? We, as believers in Christ Jesus, as born-again Bible-believing believers in Christ Jesus, we want to look at the text and we want to draw out of it. And it's as we're diving in that the glory of God shines out. You know, it's a very interesting thing when you study the Word of God. And this is the thing that I love the most about it. When you study the Word of God, it actually has multiple effects, right? We're not doing this for academic purposes. I think a great illustration of that is our Tuesday night Bible study. Our Tuesday night Bible study, and for those that attend, you know this. We laugh, we joke, but we get into the Word. And it's a very amazing thing because as you press in, Christ shines out. You know, modern contemporary counseling will tell you, you got to go deep into the root of your problem. You know, go deep and look deep inside of yourself. Because if you look deep inside, you get to know yourself. No. Listen, I know myself. The little that I know myself, there's not very good. I know. I needed a Savior. And I know what God saved me from. And what does Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 said? It says, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. Who can know it? But verse 10 says, for I, the Lord, know the heart, and I render to every man according to his deeds. Now, that should scare the bejesus out of you if God were going to render to you. So, the things that I know about myself, I know those things about myself before I was a Christian. I know those things about myself while I am a Christian. And they're not that great. Maybe I shouldn't be saying this, right? I don't know. There'll be a vote after this. I get rid of that bum, right? But here's the point. My point simply and solely is for all of us to come into an encounter with Christ, we need to go into the Word, dig deep. Look at the Word, and as the Word births faith in our heart, out comes Christ shining. And that's what we're going to do today. Last week, we took a look at verses 13 through 16 in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read them for you. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salt? Okay. How will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men put light in a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Remember, we talked about this. We spent this. All of this talks to the regenerating work of Christ in the life of a believer. That's it. That is the regenerating work, right? The regenerating work, when a person comes to Christ by faith, he's made a new creation, right? 2 Corinthians. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All of the old things have passed away, and behold, everything has become new. That's the work of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. I am no longer the same man I was. You know, one of the most beautiful principles, and probably as we get to July and August time frame, I'm going to be teaching another series, and this series is going to be about in Christ. Because the Holy Spirit has been impressing upon me more and more and more, what does it mean to be in Christ? But one of the things it means to be in Christ is that if you are in Christ, those sins from your past are gone. The guilt of those sins before God is gone. The condemnation derived of those sins, they're gone. The accusation that Satan constantly picks away in your head about those sins are gone. Where did they go? They're hidden in Christ. My life is hid in Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. Right? It's an amazing and it's remarkable truth, and it's a distinctive that makes Christianity very different from all other religions. You see, every other religion will tell you what you need to do to get right with God. But Christianity, true Christianity, biblical Christianity. Reformation Christianity will be the Christianity that tells you there's nothing you can do. Christ has done it all. And not only has he done it all, so let's dissect this a little bit further. Not only has he done it all, not only has he forgiven the sins, this is a part of our theology today that's kind of getting twisted, right? It's all about forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. No, it's about new birth. Why does God save a man or a woman? He saves them so that his glory would be revealed on earth. How is his glory revealed? Well, what were you before you came to Christ? We all have that testimony. What were we? How did we live? And now, with that encounter with Christ, what is that change that has been produced in us? Well, that change... Let me ask you a question. How many of you had the experience? You got saved, and somebody said, hey, you know, let's get together with the old boys. Let's get together with the old girls. You know, we're going to go run out to the bars tonight. We're going to go do everything. We're going to do a bar crawl, right? Come on, man. Joey's going. Tommy's going. Harry's going. Everybody's going, right? And you go like, nah, I don't think I'm going to do that. Come on, man, remember when we used to do this? Remember when we used to do that? We used to get wasted together. We used to do all this other different stuff. Nah, nah, I'm not going to go. Why aren't you going to go? Well, I'm a Christian now. I don't know about you, but the reaction to me is, you? And I told you, there's no shortage of people could come right up here and tell you another version of Mark you don't want to hear about. But then you'll always see, right? It usually turns from surprise to ridicule. Oh, you don't do that anymore. I forgot. You don't do that anymore because you're a Christian. Oh, wait. You want to go to a football game? Oh, I forgot. You go to church. Anybody? Ring true with anybody? Right? Ridicule? And most amazing thing that happens from ridicule when a crisis comes in their life, what happens? Hey, Mark, do me a favor, man. Could you pray for me? Pray for my brother and sister. Now, let me tell you something. God is glorified in the first one. When they go, what? In the shock, God is glorified. Because they're saying, I knew you. And now you're not the same. God is glorified. And God is glorified in the ridicule when they're going, oh, you're a Christian now. Oh, I can't. Oh, don't say that word. He's a Christian now. He's holy, right? God is glorified in that because the holiness of God causes them to react. And what does darkness hate? It hates light. So when the darkness hates the light and they go, you're a holy roller. You're this, you're that. God is glorified. And you know, when they come to you and they say to you, listen, man, I don't know what's happening, but pray for me. I messed up. Pray for my dad. Pray for my mom. Pray for my girlfriend. Pray for my mother. Pray for this. Pray for that. God is glorified. And your light, as Jesus said right there in Matthew chapter 5, your light is shining. What happens when light shines? Seriously. Think about it this way. Why did they used to have lighthouses? Why? It's a signal, right? And what was the purpose of the lighthouse? It was to shine that light so that ships in a storm or in the night would know that the coast is over there. They're not going to run aground, right? And you think about it very much like that. God has used us as believers in the world. Jesus just said it. You're the salt of the world. You're the city set on a hill that can't be hid. You are the light, and you're going to shine for the glory of God. And he said at the end, he goes, so that men would see your good works and they would glorify their God in heaven. Paul said it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. Everybody knows this. It's very popular. You should write this down because these are some of the verses I repeat ad nauseum. And if you don't pick them up by now, you're never going to pick them up. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God. It's a faith. It's not of yourselves that anyone should boast. We all go, praise the Lord, by grace we're saved. Right. But what else does it go on to say? For we are his workmanship. Think about that for one moment. If you are in Christ, you are the workmanship of God. He goes on, created in Christ Jesus. Don't you love that? Created in Christ Jesus. He knew you before the foundations of the world and had determined that you would be adopted as a son or daughter of God. How awesome is that? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God had foreordained that we should walk in them. What is the purpose of being a Christian? It's to glorify God. A byproduct of that, yeah, is eternal life. Absolutely. But while Christ saves us on this earth, we have one mission. And this mission extends to every person who is born again by faith in Christ. Everybody has this mission. And the mission is this, that we should glorify God. And that's how Jesus put it. Take a look at verses 17 through 20. Verse 17, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. And whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a great truth, and I want you to get this. I want this to become so clear. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Here's an interesting thing. The law, Paul tells us, is holy, it's right, it's good. You hear what I'm saying? The Mosaic law is holy and right and good. And Christ's coming was not to abolish it. It wasn't to do away with it. That's a big point. A lot of times you'll hear people argue and say, well, that's before the cross. That's before the cross. No, we're a big proponent. The moral law of God still stands. The Ten Commandments today are as applicable today as they were when they were first given. Everybody will be measured against that, believe it or not. I like to tell people what I'm sharing Jesus Christ, and it's probably one of the best ways to be able to do it. You know the routine. You think you're a good person? Yeah. You ever steal? No, I don't really steal. Did you ever take a paper clip? You ever take that extra change that the person made a mistake on and say, adios, right? Okay, I stole. Well, what do you call people that steal? Thief. Okay, all right, just hold that thought. You ever tell a lie? Yeah, everybody tells a lie. But I only tell white lies. I love that. I only tell white lies. All right, so let's write that. White lies. Okay, what do we call people that lie? Well, they're liars. How about you ever look on a man or a woman with lust in your heart, you know? Just go, wow. Well, yeah, Jesus called that, adultery. He said, you even look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you're already committed adultery. What do we call people who commit adultery? We call them adulterers. And by the way, this is a powerful one. You ever use the Lord's name in vain? Yeah. What do we call that? That's blaspheming. So I was a baseball coach, right? So right now you're batting 0 for 4. You want to go for all 10? And the most amazing thing is that the law of Moses says, you break the least of these commandments, you're guilty of breaking all of them. So now you're going for a clean sweep. Everybody. See, the Ten Commandments were given not as a set of things to keep. They were given to show the moral, righteous standard of a holy and righteous God. And God required perfection. And so everybody that says, you know, I'm a good person, I do all these other different things, right? When measured in the light of God's law, fall short. That law is holy, pure, and true. Now, Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with it. I didn't come to do away with the law or the teaching of the prophets. Here's what I did. I came to fulfill it. The law spoke of something greater, something further on. And Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the embodiment for that law. And to fulfill really takes on three different types of meaning. Number one, it means to do the things in the law. Number two, it means to bring out the fuller meaning. And number three, it means to bring to completion. Get what Christ is saying. Christ didn't come to wipe it out. Christ didn't come to start a new cult. Christ came to do the very things in the law that we could not do. Why? Because he was a man and had to be a man and had to be subjected to the same moral standard as us. And number two, Christ came to bring out the fuller meaning. We know from the law that when atonement was sin was necessary, they had to take that unblemished lamb, right? They had to take that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. The high priest had to lay on the head of that lamb the sins of the people before he was slaughtered and before he was sacrificed. Christ came and became the spotless Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who take away the sin of the world." In Christ, he brought out that fullness, the full meaning of the law, the things that the prophets longed to see and understand, but they couldn't. And now it was fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ. Number three, Christ came to bring the law to completion. It's done. It's finished. Turn your Bibles real quick to Galatians chapter 3. I want to just show you this, how Paul puts it. Galatians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 10. For as many are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. You want to know about total depravity? There you go. Cursed is everyone who doesn't do them, right? Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them, quoting from the Old Testament. Look at verses 13 and 14. However, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did Christ redeem us from the curse of the law? By becoming the sacrifice and becoming obedient to the law. He is the fulfillment. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. By faith in Christ, perfect, completed work. See, there it is. Christ fulfilled because Christ became the perfect completion of that law. And because he was the only one who could take upon himself the sins of all who would put their faith and trust in Christ and make atonement before God. Where would we be had Christ not made atonement? There would be no one who could be saved. There would be no pathway. There would be no gateway to heaven. We would still be alienated in our trespasses and sins. But because Christ became the curse for us, he was that unblemished lamb without defect who shed blood makes atonement for sin. This is what Christ is talking about here. Take a look at verse 18. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all completed, until it is all accomplished. Here Jesus expands upon it when he says, truly, that word in the Hebrew is the amen. So let it be. So he says, truly, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, jot or tittle, little accent mark in Hebrew that's used, the smallest thing in the alphabet, right? None of it is going to pass away. Now, we live in a day and age where everybody's trying to push the word of God and push it into irrelevance. These are the words of Jesus. Right here, he's lending credibility to the word of God. It's not a book written by men, but it's something more. He says, none of the law, none of it passes away until it is accomplished. So the big question is, when is it accomplished? It was accomplished in Christ. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 7, 26, 27, you don't have to turn there. But you might want to write this down. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy. Listen how he describes Christ, the high priest. You know why he's describing him as the high priest? Because who made intercession for the children of Israel? The high priest. Who makes intercession for the children of God? Christ Jesus. He is the great high priest. The writer of Hebrews says this, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled. Wow. Great qualifications for a Savior, huh? Separated from sinners, exalted above the heaven, who does not need daily, like those of the high priest, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of people, because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. You get that? That high priest, that temple was constantly working around the clock. Animal sacrifices, grain offerings, all the other different things. This was a factory of sacrifice that was going on and on and on, and constant intercession, constant pleading before God. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, this Christ came, he took it upon himself, and once and for all accomplished it. That's why we don't celebrate Mass. That's why we don't have the Eucharist, as some churches do, that say that now the sacrifice of Christ is being repeated. It doesn't have to be repeated. Jesus on the cross, before he gave his spirit up, not before he died like a human, before he gave his spirit up, Jesus on the cross made this incredible statement. It is finished. What is finished? That's the logical question. Jesus, what is finished? The debt has been paid. It's an accounting term, right? It's reconciled. The books have been balanced. The guilty have been made innocent by the blood of the innocent. The books are reconciled for everyone who comes to faith in Christ Jesus. It's finished. It's done once. We don't have, Christ doesn't have to every day, every hour, be sacrificed, either metaphorically, spiritually, or physically, because it has been done once, achieved perfectly on Calvary. And how do you know that it was achieved? How do we know? Here's how we know, if you have any doubt. God was pleased with the sacrifice of Christ. God gave a sign. You know what that sign was? He raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the sign that God accepted the sacrifice of his son, done once and for all. All completed in the glorious Christ who gave us a most glorious salvation. Look at verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I could preach a whole sermon on that. Trust me, I'm not going to do it right now. I'm going to stick to the text, but I just want to make a point here. Notice Jesus, again, notice his words to the sanctity and the holiness of the Word of God. Whoever, he says, whoever annuls, whoever puts away, whoever says this is no longer applicable, the one who says this isn't relevant for today, whoever pushes away these things, what shall he be called? Least in the kingdom of heaven. This is why we have such a high view of the Word of God. This is why I believe we're very different than many churches, because we place a premium on God's Word. And we will discard of any tradition that does not have root in the Word of God. Those things that we adhere to, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, we can trace those directly back 2,000 years to the commandments of Christ. Those who have least, you know, regard for the Word of God, they're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. And that's why we approach this Word of God with solemnity. And we approach this Word of God with holiness. And we approach the Word of God with respect. And we approach the Word of God as worthy and higher than ourselves. And its words are loftier than our own words, because they're the very words of God. Look at verse 20. Culminating everything that Jesus spoke from verses 3 through 19. Jesus makes this statement. He's got bases loaded right now, and now he's going to hit a grand slam. You ready? For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. He is making a definitive statement here. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is about righteousness. And it's about God's righteousness. And it's about those that have been touched by God's righteousness who now exude God's righteousness. It's not about cheap and easy believism. It's not about I raised my hand and I'm going to heaven. It's not about I read a prayer in a book and therefore I'm in, but I live like the devil, it all doesn't matter. No, it does matter. Because the key to the kingdom, the essence of new life, is righteousness, God's righteousness. Now let me preface this. Does it mean that we don't sin? No. So, okay, rest easy. Does it mean that we continue habitually in sin and never show evidence of change that is wrought about by God? No. No. A lot of teachers out there will tell you today that, hey, it doesn't matter, once you got saved, you got saved. Listen to me. That's true in its right context, right? And the right context is this. The person who has had that genuine encounter with Christ, their life changes, and it changes progressively for the rest of their life. I am not the man I was 5 years ago. And I am not the man I was 10 years ago. And God has continually sanctified me. And you know, somebody one time asked me, I was talking to this person, and they said to me, well, how do you know? How do you really know? How do you really know that you're saved? How do you really, really know? And this was a person that wasn't a believer. I said, I'm going to answer it. I said, because in my life, everything always boils down to Christ. That's it. I can't run away from Him. I can't go down far enough where Christ is going to leave me alone. I can't ascend high enough where Christ is not going to leave me alone. I can't outsmart Him. I can't outthink Him. I can't get rid of Him if I even wanted to. That the stamp of Christ has been upon my life. And every time that I have ventured into areas where I shouldn't have gone, the Holy Spirit, through His convicting power, will come to me, convict me of my sins, and point me back to Christ. The cross for the believer is that true north. It's that north star. It's that thing you set your eye upon and you can navigate because you know it's the one thing that's sure. You know what the unbeliever does? You know what the person who had an emotional experience with Christ does? Jesus tells us, some seed fell on rocky soil. And it immediately sprung forth fruit. But when the worries of the world came, and the deceitfulness of riches came, it came and it choked the word away. You know what that is? Those are the people that come and go, praise God, brother, and they learn all the Christian vernacular. That's one of the things that's wrong with the church, right? We have these buzzwords. Hallelujah, amen, praise the Lord, brother, sister, right? We have all this vernacular, and they come into the church. They're charmed by the worship. They're charmed by the word of God. It's scratching a little itch that they have in there. They make a profession of faith. They say, I'm going to follow Jesus all the days of my life, and then slowly and steadily, it comes and chokes the world away, and then you go back to them, and they are lost and bound in the same trespasses and sins. Bound, they have no freedom. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, he said, if we have been baptized with Christ in His death, we have been raised in the newness of life. Sin is no longer master over us, for he who has died is dead to sin. What does that mean? It means we're dead to the bondage and the captivity of sin. I tell people this all the time. There's a lot of talk about free will, free will, free will. Let me tell you something about free will. You know where free will really comes into play? Free will really comes into play when you are saved. Because before your salvation, for righteousness purposes, you're bound, man. You're a slave. Look at Romans chapter 6. What does it talk about? You once were a slave to sin. Now you are a slave to righteousness. He uses the term slave 8 times in that chapter. What's a slave? And when the slave he's talking about is the piece of property. It's not the bondservant. It's the piece of property. It's the Greek word doulos. You're a purchased piece of property. What is significant about a slave? A slave, all he can do is what the master tells him. Can a slave say, hey, master, I'm taking off Sunday. Me and my boys, we're going to a football game, right? He goes, get over here before I smack you. right? He's a piece of property. Whatever the master ordains, the slave must do. Paul uses that analogy. You were a slave to sin. And he talks about before you came to Christ. You were a slave to sin. What does that mean? You could only do the orientation of a slave, which is what? It's to sin, meaning that all your righteousness, all your righteous attempts outside of Christ, they're what? They're worthless. They're worse than worthless. They're filthy rags. And you know what happens when you come to Christ? That bondage is broken. Now all of a sudden, you have the eyes of faith. Now all of a sudden, you can choose righteousness or an unrighteous deed. Now free will really kicks in, because your eyes are open to righteousness and unrighteousness. But praise God, the ones whom God has called, He gives us something. His Spirit. We've been stamped. There's a big stamp on us. I don't know where it is. Is it here? Is it here? I don't know. But somewhere in the spiritual realm is a stamp upon all believers that says this: that's my son. That's my daughter. They belong to me. And nobody's going to touch them. Jesus made this statement: all who the Father give me, I keep. You hear those words, John chapter 10. All who the Father give me, I keep. I lose not one. And the Father loves me for this. This is what Jesus says. He loves me for this. I keep them. And no one shall be able to pluck them out of my hand. For the Father who has given them to me is greater than all. What a glorious God. What a wonderful Savior. What a magnificent salvation. What a glorious truth. If that doesn't set your heart on fire, man, I don't know what will. That if you are in Christ, you belong to Him. You're a son and a daughter. For as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to be called children of God. You ever hear the world? We're all children of God. No, we're not. No, we're not. We're all creations of God. But we're not all children of God. Well, who are the children? For as many as received Him. John 1:12. To them He gave the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Back to verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of scribes and Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees, we've talked about this ad nauseum, right? But just to make that point, right? The scribes and the Pharisees were the de facto religious standard. You got to understand how outrageous this statement is contextually to first century Judaism. They were the de facto standard of righteousness. They memorized the first five books of the Bible, forward and backwards. How many of you have memorized Leviticus forward and backwards? Raise your hand. I didn't think so. How about Deuteronomy? I didn't think so. They were the de facto standard. They were the spiritual leaders. They were the civil leaders of the day. They wore the long robes. They wore the symbols of the priests. They studied. They went to the finest schools, the finest universities. They could tell you everything you wanted to know about the Old Testament, but their righteousness was deficient according to Christ. This is a scandalous statement by Jesus. Scandalous. What are you talking about, Lord? The scribe and the Pharisees, man. These dudes are, I mean, they got it down. And yet, despite all the external manifestations, the scribes and the Pharisees lacked the one thing: faith in Christ. How many in our churches today, maybe they've been in the churches 30, 40, 50 years, how many in the churches today can quote cover to cover? How many in the churches today have all the external forms of righteousness, but hearts are far from Christ? And we need to take that down. We need to take that down to ourselves. How many of us pursue God? How many of us hunger and thirst for Him? How many of us desire above all things Christ? Is Christ the highest and the most loftiest affection you could ever imagine? When God's people move, let me tell you something. There's a lot of talk about revival, revival. Is revival coming? Some people say, well, I don't believe revival's coming. Some people say, I believe revival's coming. I'll give you my personal opinion. I believe revival's coming. I believe it's coming in persecution. But I'm going to take it a step further. That doesn't mean that each and every one of us cannot be revived in our heart. And you know when revival comes? It comes when every single person gets to the point where they're just bankrupt in and of themselves. But they're looking up to Christ. And it's Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ. And He's chipping away. And He's chipping away at all the unrighteousness. And He's molding and He's conforming you into the image of Christ. And it's painful. It's painful as God goes in and He begins to clear out the deep recesses of the heart. As God goes in and He begins to change your thinking. And as God goes in and He begins to mold you, as you start to find out that, hey, you know, the things that used to satisfy don't satisfy anymore. I want more of Christ. 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 I'm going to press in. I'm going to press in, God. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to do it. And listen, confuse the messaging here. It's not more of things to do. Right? Don't walk away thinking that, oh, if I got to get deeper with Christ, I got to do more things. No. That's works. It's more in the heart. And as the heart reaches out for Christ, all these things just fade away. We used to sing a song that says, when I look into your holiness, when I gaze into your loveliness, when all the things that surround become shadows in the light of you, when I find the joy of reaching your heart. He goes on to say, when all those things are done, I worship you. I just worship you, God. Let me tell you what God wants. And this is simple, man. This isn't hard. God's desire, the righteousness of the kingdom, everything else just fade away. And it's Jesus. It's Jesus. When you get to that point, studying the Word of God, not burdensome. When you get to that point and you deepen your prayer, you're not falling asleep. You're not thinking about the laundry or shopping list you have to do. You're not thinking about what Aunt Tilly called you about the other day. When you get to that place, coming together with God's people, joyous, man. Absolutely joyous. When you get to that place, you find yourself, and you find yourself just worshiping. You're all alone. You're in your car. Maybe you're in your closet, but you're just worshiping God. The joy of the Lord is springing out of you. When you get to that place, you could be in the deep midst of a trial and yet be unmoved, totally confident that God is at work in you and working through you. Read some of the words of some of the martyrs of the faith. I'm telling you, read them. Read about John Huss and what he said before they lit the fire and burned him alive. Read about Polycarp. Read about Peter being crucified upside down. Read about William Tyndale. Read about some of the great men of the faith that moments before their death, the savor and the fragrance of Christ comes out and through them. Facing some of the most heinous tortures ever devised by men. Listen. Unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we have no standing before God. Now, we know this. We know this, right? I talked about this a few weeks ago when we said, blessed are the pure in heart. How does one become pure in heart? We all have the heart problem. We all have that sickness that in our DNA we are affected by the fall. We are affected by the consequence born into a world of sin. How does one become pure in heart? By faith, appropriating the shed blood of Christ, we become pure in heart. The hymn writer said, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole within? Nothing, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow. That makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come to